Well, please turn with me to the words that we read there in Acts chapter 3, Acts 3 verses 11 and 12. We read, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people utterly astounded ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. We're continuing our studies in Acts chapters 3 and 4 today. We're focusing throughout these chapters on the theme of boldness, the theme of boldness. And I want to focus this morning on the way in which Peter boldly commended Christ to the crowds in Jerusalem. The way that Peter boldly commended Christ to the crowds in Jerusalem. I want to look at this passage under two headings. We're going to look at the correction in verses 11 and 12, and then the proclamation in verses 13 to 16. So the correction and the proclamation. First we have the correction. Look at verses 11 and 12, where Luke focuses on Peter's word of correction. Now as we come to these verses, let's consider the context. Acts, as we saw last week, is very much Luke's account of the continuing acts of the risen Jesus through his Spirit-empowered church, and indeed his Spirit-empowered apostles. And in verses 1 to 5 of Acts chapter 3, we focused on an ordinary encounter. Peter and John had met a lame man while they were going up to the temple to pray, and the man had asked them for alms. In verses 6 to 10, we focused on an extraordinary event. Peter had commanded the man in the name of Jesus to rise up and walk. The man had done so and the crowd had reacted with amazement. And Luke continues to draw our attention to the reaction of the crowd in verse 11. We're told that Peter and John and the man who had been healed were all at Solomon's portico. This was a sheltered area of the temple courts where business was transacted and where politics and religion were frequently debated. It was a place where Jesus himself had walked and where he had talked. We see that in John chapter 10. We're also told that the healed man was clinging to Peter and John. Now, this doesn't mean that he is no longer healed. Rather, it means that he sees these two men as the ones through whom he has experienced some kind of healing. These men were responsible in some way for the dramatic change in his circumstances, and everyone is able to see this. And we're told how the crowd were reacting. Look at verse 11. In verse 10, Luke noted that the crowd were filled with wonder and they were filled with amazement. Luke now adds a third description in verse 11 as he writes that they were utterly astounded. And they run toward Peter, they run toward John, they run toward this healed man. There is real excitement, there's a real buzz in the air. Having focused on the reaction of the crowd, Luke draws their attention to Peter's word of correction in verse 12. Peter sees the need to address the crowd at the beginning of verse 12. He sees the wonder and the amazement of the crowd. He sees the utter astonishment of the crowd. He sees the crowd running excitedly toward him. And it's at this point that Peter begins to speak to them in verse 12. Peter is often depicted as the spokesman for the followers of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, he's the one who spoke on the day of Pentecost. And now again in Acts chapter 3, he is the one who speaks and he addresses the men of Israel. And Peter immediately corrects the men of Israel in their misunderstanding. Look again at verse 12. He begins by asking, "Why do you wonder at this?" A reference to the healing of this formerly lame man. And he continues by asking, "Why do you stare at us as though by our own power and piety we have made him walk?" Peter is all too aware that there are some present who were wrongfully attributing the incredible healing of this man to himself and John. Perhaps they saw himself and John as miracle workers. Perhaps they saw himself and John as divine healers. Perhaps they saw himself and John as charismatic men. But nothing could be further from the truth. As far as Peter is concerned, his hand may have helped this man to his feet, but it's the power of the risen Jesus that has restored his limbs that previously didn't work. Peter knows that the gaze and the attention of the crowd is currently misdirected, and it must be redirected. It must be turned away from Peter. It must be turned away from John. It must be turned away from the lame man, and it must be turned toward the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins to correct the crowd in their misunderstanding. Now, friends, as we hear Peter's word of correction, we're being given a clear reminder that the Lord alone is worthy of all the praise, all the worship, all the glory. That is what we see in Peter. We might have expected Peter to enjoy basking in a few accolades. You remember how in Mark's gospel he says, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. He had given up so much to follow after Jesus. Surely he deserved just a little bit of attention, a little bit of acclaim, a little bit of applause. But Peter refuses to receive the applause of men. He points away from himself. He doesn't want the crowd to marvel at any supposed piety that he may have. He doesn't want the crowd to marvel at any supposed piety or power or anything else that he may have. Their attention must be directed elsewhere. Their attention must be directed toward Jesus, and it's to Jesus that he goes. And throughout Scripture we see, don't we, that the Lord is the one who always acts for his glory, and he's the one who demands that he alone be glorified. In Isaiah 42 we read, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. This was brought home to me the other week when I was reading about the conversion of a man named John Munro. John Munro was from the parish of Roskeen in Easter Ross, and he was under deep religious conviction. And he was convinced that this conviction would go away, that he would be converted if he got to hear Hugh Mackay, who was the preacher in Lairg in the 18th century, preach. And so he resolved to go and hear this man preach, and he walked to Lairg, a journey of about 25 or 30 miles, and he came to the church, and Hugh Mackay wasn't there. He was preaching further north to a group of crofters at Shinness. Instead, the evening service was just a prayer meeting being taken by the elders. Well, John Munro was very disappointed about this, but he decided he would sit through the prayer meeting anyway. And his biographer tells us that the prayers and the readings and the singings made such a powerful impression on him that all he could see was Jesus. And the biographer says that while he came to Lairg looking for blessing through one channel, he actually received greater blessing through an unexpected channel. The Lord had acted in such a way to ensure that no mere preacher, no earthen vessel, no clay pot would receive the glory in this man John Munro's conversion. And you know, throughout Scripture, we see what happens to those who fail to give the Lord the glory due his name. We can think of King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember in Daniel 4, he's boasting about his kingdom, and he's saying that I have built Babylon by my mighty power. And he says, I have built Babylon for my majestic name. And because he fails to give the Lord the glory, the Lord causes him to lose his mind and he becomes like a wild animal. Or we can think of King Herod in Acts chapter 12, and he delivers a rousing speech, and the crowd say to themselves, surely this is the voice of a god. And because he fails to give due glory to God, the Lord causes him to be eaten by worms. No wonder Peter now in Acts chapter 3 is so careful, so cautious to give the Lord all the glory. And the question for us, friends, is, are we careful about ensuring that the Lord and the Lord alone receives all the glory? There's a poem by A.A. Whittington which reads as follows. Not I, but Christ be honoured, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ in every look and action. Not I, but Christ in every thought and word. That, friends, is our chief end. That is our ultimate goal. That is our great purpose, to magnify the name of the Lord. We are called to say with the psalmist, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the praise and the glory. You know, friends, this is so important when it comes to Christian leadership. In his book, Dangerous Calling, Paul Tripp writes, pastoral ministry is always shaped, formed, directed and driven by worship. Your ministry will be shaped by worship of God or worship of you. for most of us, a troubling mix of both. Perhaps there is no more powerful, seductive, and deceitful temptation in ministry than self-glory. Perhaps in ministry there is no more potent intoxicant than the praise of men, and there is no more dangerous form of drunkenness than to be drunk with your own glory. It is the power to reduce you to shocking self-righteousness and inapproachability. It will make you someone who is hard to work with, and it will make it nearly impossible for those around you to help you see that you have become hard to work with. It will make you look down on people who are more like you than unlike you. It will cause you to surround yourself with people who too often say yes and too frequently are ready to agree. It will leave you spiritually unwise, morally unprotected. And all of this will happen without your notice, because you will remain convinced that you are perfectly okay. When confronted, you will remind yourself of your glory. When questioned, you will defend your glory. You will deny your complicity in the problems and your participation in failure. You will be far too skilled at assigning blame than shouldering blame. You will be better at controlling than you are at serving. You will resist work that you think is below you and take offense at those who would presume to tell you what to do. You will constantly confuse being an ambassador with being a king. Sobering words. The Lord will not share his glory, friends, with another. He will not allow the pulpit to become a platform. He will not allow the eldership to become a place of elevation. The Lord will deface and diminish and dent our own glory in order that we would delight in his glory. The Lord will plunder our man-centered kingdom so that we would seek first his kingdom. The Lord will do whatever is necessary to bring us to the point of saying, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the praise and the glory. And Peter, who knew so well what it was to weep over his own failure, his very human failures, could testify to this. And so he points away from himself. But you know, this is also so important for every congregation to reflect on. In Proverbs 16, we read that pride goes before a fall. And that is true not only of individuals, but of congregations, of presbyteries, and of entire denominations. Many of you know that I love Scottish church history. And yet when I look at Scottish church history, I see this very familiar pattern. I see inflation, where a congregation or a presbytery or a denomination becomes inflated with pride. They experience the Lord's blessing and they turn around and they say, look at us. Look at what we're doing. They're never short to report about what a great congregation they are. And then following the inflation, there is implosion, where that same congregation, that same presbytery, that same denomination falls apart. The Lord's power, the Lord's blessing is withdrawn because, friends, the Lord will not share his glory with another. He will not share his glory with a minister. He will not share his glory with an elder. He will not share his glory with a deacon. He will not share his glory with a congregation or a presbytery or a denomination. The Lord alone is worthy of praise, worthy of worship, worthy of glory. That is where our focus must be. And that is what Peter is doing as he delivers this word of correction. He's saying, guys, get the focus away from me. Get the focus away from John. Your focus needs to be elsewhere. This brings us second, though, to the proclamation. Look at verses 13 to 16. Here Luke focuses on Peter's word of proclamation. Verses 13 to 15, Luke draws their attention to the way in which Peter proclaims the death and resurrection of Jesus. Peter has detected a major problem. He has seen the crowd's reaction to the healing of this lame man, and he's seen just how man-centered their focus was. He has seen their need for their focus to be redirected. And that is what he does in these following verses. He knows that Jesus is the only true foundation on which a church can be built. And so he goes to Jesus. He proclaims Jesus and he begins by claiming that God glorified his servant Jesus. Look at verse 13. Peter refers to the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers. In Exodus 3, the Lord says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of your fathers. And now Peter speaks about this same God and he sees him as the God of our fathers. There is continuity with what has gone before. Peter is not speaking about a new God. He is not speaking about a new religion. He is saying, I want us to go back to this God of the Old Testament. And he says, this God glorified his servant Jesus. The prophet Isaiah spoke about a figure known as the servant of the Lord, in whom God's redemptive, redeeming, saving purposes and promises would be realized. And now Peter claims that this servant has come. And this servant is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And that God has glorified him. God has elevated him. God has exalted him. The God who will not share his glory with another has glorified his servant Jesus. Peter continues by claiming that the crowds in Jerusalem were responsible for Jesus' death. Look again at verses 13 and 15. Peter addresses the crowd and he uses the plural pronoun you. He is speaking to them about events in which they were implicated, events in which they were involved. And he accuses them of delivering Jesus, handing Jesus over. He accuses them of denying Jesus in the presence of Pilate. Now, Peter knew what it was to deny Jesus. He had done so himself. He had done so with curses. And here he says that this crowd had denied Jesus, disowned Jesus in the presence of the Roman governor. And he accuses them of denying the holy and righteous one and asking for a murderer to be released to them. Pilate had given them a choice. Probably many of them could remember the choice. Pilate had said, whom shall I release to you? Shall I release Jesus who is called Christ? Or shall I release this notorious prisoner named Barabbas? And the crowd had screamed loudest for Barabbas. That's who they wanted. A notorious murderer, a notorious terrorist, a notorious prisoner. And Peter accuses them of killing the author of life. But the story's not finished. Because Peter then speaks about God raising this Jesus from the dead. He had been handed over. He had been disowned. He had been rejected. He had been killed. But God had reversed the human decision. God had raised Jesus from the dead. God had brought him to life. And this event has been witnessed by Peter and John. Peter says this. He's saying, men of Israel, I am not repeating a rumor I heard. Men of Israel, I am not repeating a story that somebody else told me. He is saying, men of Israel, God raised his servant Jesus from the dead and I have seen him. I have seen the risen one. I am speaking about someone whom I have actually seen risen from the dead. This is no made up story. This is no myth. This is no fable. This is no fiction. This is truth. This is truth. Then in verse 16, Luke draws our attention to the way in which Peter moves from proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus to proclaiming the fact that it's this Jesus who has made this man well. So far, Peter has delivered a soul-stirring message. He has spoken about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. But Peter's original focus had been on drawing that crowd's attention to the source of this lame man's healing. And so that is where he returns. He goes back to his original point in verse 16. And he begins by claiming that the healing of this lame man has been caused by the name of Jesus. Last week we said that the name of Jesus is a reference to his power, his authority. And here Peter makes it very clear that it's not his power, it's not his piety that has healed this man. It is the power of Jesus. It is the name of Jesus. And Peter claims that the healing of this lame man has been because of faith. Peter and John had shown faith in Jesus' name as they commanded this man to rise up and walk. But this man had also displayed faith in Jesus' name as he had responded to Peter and John's command. He had got up. Peter goes further as he claims that even this faith came through Jesus. As far as Peter's concerned, Jesus isn't simply the great object of faith. He is also the great originator of faith. He is the one who creates faith. The faith that Peter has, the faith that John has, the faith that the slain man has, it's not come from in and of themselves. It has come from Jesus. It has come through Jesus. Finally, Peter reiterates the fact that no one can deny the reality of this extraordinary event. No one can deny what Jesus has done. In verses 9 and 10, the crowd could all see this man walking, leaping, praising God. And they recognized him to be the man who used to sit at the beautiful gate in the temple begging. And now they see him in perfect health. They see him completely restored. This walking, leaping, praising man is a testimony to the power of Jesus. What a proclamation. Now, friends, as we hear Peter's proclamation, I want us to see how central his focus was on Jesus. Peter was a Christ-centered man. If you look at Peter's sermons in Acts, you see that his great theme was Jesus. If you read his letters, you see that his great theme was Jesus. Peter preached Christ. And in this particular sermon, he says four things about Jesus. He claims that Jesus is God's servant. He clearly sees Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He clearly sees Jesus as the one in whom God's promised salvation is found. He also claims that Jesus is the holy and righteous one. The Old Testament speaks about God being holy, God being righteous, and yet Peter is unashamed in saying Jesus is holy, Jesus is righteous, because as far as Peter is concerned, Jesus is divine. He claims that Jesus is the author of life. The word author can mean originator, it can also mean leader. In all likelihood, Peter has both in mind. He sees Jesus as the one in whom life is found, but he is also the one who leads his people into life and into life in all its fullness. And finally, he claims that Jesus is the one risen from the dead. Now, this is so important. Friends, the resurrection is more than the great announcement that Jesus has conquered death. The resurrection is God the Father's declaration, his legal, forensic, judicial verdict and declaration that Jesus is truly the righteous one. Jesus is truly the holy one. Jesus is truly his servant and son with whom he is well pleased. If Jesus remained in that grave in Jerusalem, then it means that the Father hasn't justified him. The Father hasn't declared his well done over him. The Father isn't well pleased with him. And if Jesus hasn't been justified by the Father, if he hasn't been declared righteous by the Father, then friends, we cannot be declared righteous by him, in him, through him. If Jesus isn't risen, then we are still in our sins. We are still condemned in the eyes of God. The resurrection is so central. Friends, we glory in the cross. We boast in the cross. But let's never lose sight of the fact that the cross is empty, the tomb is empty. Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. And that is what Peter highlights. And as we reflect on his Christ-centered proclamation, there is a word for each and every one of us today. There's a word for you if you're a Christian. Friend, how do you see Jesus? Do you see him as God's servant? Do you see him as the holy and righteous one? Do you see him as the author of life? Do you see him as the one risen from the dead? Do you see him as the centerpiece of history? Do you see him as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? Do you see him as the Lord of the cosmos? Do you see him as your only hope in life and death? Friend, how do you see Jesus? And not only how do you see Jesus, but are you proclaiming this Jesus? Peter seized the opportunity to boldly proclaim Christ in the very place where Jesus had been threatened and to the very people responsible for his death. Friends, are we looking for opportunities and are we seizing those opportunities to boldly proclaim Jesus? That's what this series is all about. It is about boldness when it comes to making Jesus known. That's the word for the Christian. How do we see Jesus and are we proclaiming Jesus? But there is also a word for you if you're not a Christian. Next week we'll consider the response that Peter called for in more detail, but today I want us to see the way in which Peter proclaimed and commended this Jesus to those gathered at Solomon's portico. Peter's great longing was that the lives of those crowds would no longer be characterized by rejection of Jesus, but rather by faith in Jesus. And that's why he proclaims Jesus to them. My friend, if you're listening today and you're not a Christian for whatever reason, however old you are or young you are, you have been rejecting Jesus for far too long. Can I just say that one day rejecting Jesus is one day too long? And today with Peter, I am commending this Jesus to you. I am commending him to you as God's servant. I am commending him to you as the holy and righteous one. I am commending him to you as the author of life. And I am commending him to you as the one risen from the dead. I'm not speaking about who you are. I'm speaking about who he is. And I am commending him to you. And I am urging you, friend, to receive him and take hold of him by faith. The same kind of faith that Peter and John and this lame man had. The faith that knew that there is hope and there is life and there is restoration in only one place and one person in one name. And that is Jesus. Friend, don't let your life be characterized by this continued rejection of Jesus. One day rejecting him is one day too long. Today is the day. Today is your opportunity to come to him, to close in with him by faith. That's Peter's proclamation. That's my proclamation. And I hope and pray, friends, that it might be used to draw you to the Saviour.